1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
The children are dismissed at this time. Would you pray with me? Father, we've sung hymns of praise to you this morning. My heart is filled with joy as I consider the wonderful things that you have done in this world, the wonderful God that you are. I pray that that worshipful spirit would continue as we consider your word. Thank you that you have laid a firm foundation for our faith, for our life, for our interactions with others, for our society, for this church, in the word that you have revealed to us. I pray that you would use me this morning to proclaim your word with clarity and accuracy. I pray that you would open the ears and minds of those who listen, that the Holy Spirit would change their hearts in response to your word. Thank you for being our God. Help us to be your people this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. I've titled this message, The Pursuit of Happiness, with a very intentional reference to the Declaration of Independence, which I would like you to read. I would like to read to you a sentence from the Declaration of Independence. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." The pursuit of happiness, one of the foundational values of our nation, the core of our national life, is trying to be happy. And I don't know that there's necessarily anything wrong with that. I certainly don't think it's holy to try to be unhappy. But the average American doesn't know what happiness is. And if you don't know what happiness is, how are you going to pursue it? Happiness is not whatever we feel like in our own gut. Happiness is defined by God and His Word. So I chose Psalm 1 today. Of many passages I could have chosen, for no other reason than I like Psalm 1. I hope you do too. And I want to consider the pursuit of happiness from God's perspective through the words of the psalmist. Now, you may be a little confused, because if you have read Psalm 1, and we all just did, you don't see the word happy or happiness in here anywhere, unless you are one of the few who happens to have one of four English translations that actually do have the word happy here. Most of us probably don't. We have the word blessed in verse 1. So, how am I going to talk about happiness from a psalm that doesn't have happy in it? Well, I must take a short journey through the land of Hebrew. Don't worry, my passport is Greek, so I can take only brief visits to the land of Hebrew, but we'll take a short one. There are two Hebrew words that are commonly translated with the English word blessed. One of them is the Hebrew word Baruch. This is a familiar Hebrew word to anyone who's read the book of Jeremiah recently. Jeremiah's scribe was named Baruch. He starts in Jeremiah 32 and on. He throws up several times. He wrote down Jeremiah's prophecies. Apparently, his parents thought they were very blessed when he was born, and they named him Blessed, Baruch. This is the word that God uses in Genesis 12 when he tells Abraham, "I'm going to bless you." This is also the word in Deuteronomy 28, where there's a long list of blessings where God says, if you will obey me, if you will follow my covenant, then I will bless your children, I'll bless you with economic prosperity, I'll bless you with military victory. All those blessings are used in the Hebrew word Baruch. This is also the word that's addressed to God. When you say, blessed be the Lord, as praise to God, that's also the Hebrew word Baruch. So it's a word that's said to God. It's also the word that God says to us when he blesses. There's a second Hebrew word commonly translated blessed in English translations, and that is the word Ashrei. It is also shows up as a name in the Hebrew Bible. In Genesis chapter 30, Leah's maid Zilpah bears a son to Jacob. I think it's Zilpah's second son. I don't remember what order he is in Jacob's 12 children, but it's one of the tribes of Israel. Leah, when her maid bears this child, says in Genesis 30, verse 13, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher, which means happy. Asher is a different form for the word that it normally shows up in the Bible, Ashrei. It's the same word, though. It means happy. The Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10 comes to visit Solomon. She's amazed by his wisdom. And she says, how happy are your men, how happy are your servants who stand before you and hear your wisdom. In the very next verse, 1 Kings 10, verse 9, she says, blessed is the Lord, your God, using Baruch. Two different Hebrew words, two different meanings, often translated by the same thing in English. But Ashrei really does mean happy or fortunate, and it is a blessing. Happiness is a blessing, don't get me wrong. I think the reason English translators perhaps use blessed in Psalm 1, for example, because that is not the word Baruch, it is the word Ashrei, happy. I think they do that because they're concerned when the average person who doesn't know Hebrew, they pick up this and they see happy, they tend to import their own definition of happiness into the word, which is absolutely the wrong way to approach the happiness. Instead of importing happy into this psalm, we should export happiness out of it and get it to ourselves from the psalm. So I appreciate their reluctance to use the word happy here, but since we're in church and I'm talking about it, I think we can safely say happy, as long as we have that caveat that happiness is not whatever I think it is, but what God thinks it is. All right, end of excursion into Hebrew. Let me, because I can't resist, take a brief excursion into my home world of Greek, because the Greek language also has two words commonly translated blessed by English translations. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, these words are always consistently lined up with Baruch and Ashrei. Baruch, blessed, is always translated with the Greek word eulogetos. We get our word eulogy from there. That's the word to address blessing or praise to God, eulogetos. Always lines up with Baruch. Ashrei, happy, is always translated with the Greek word makarios, which also means happy. That's the same word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes when he says in our translations, blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's the word makarios, equivalent to the Hebrew word ashrei, which is more or less the English word happy. So next time you read the Sermon on the Mount, read, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are you when you're persecuted. It might not make sense at first, but remember, don't take your definition of happiness. Get the definition of happiness out. So I'm going to start Psalm 1, not with how blessed is the man, but instead how happy is the man. And I want to see how the psalmist suggests to us that we should pursue righteousness. That's righteousness. Happiness, sorry. Now, I want to make clear here that when I'm suggesting a new translation, when I say how happy is the man, I am not trying to change our understanding of Psalm 1. I am not saying The translators got it wrong. They totally misunderstood. It's not blessed, it's happy. I don't want to change the understanding of Psalm 1. I want to change your understanding of happy. Let me say that again, because it's important. How happy is the man, rather than blessed? Doesn't change my understanding of this psalm. It changes my understanding of happiness. In this psalm, there are three contrasts between the righteous and the wicked that show us how to be truly happy. There's a great divide between the group of wicked on one side, the group of the righteous on the other, and happiness is only on one side of that divide. You're in the wrong group, you're going to miss out on happiness. Three contrasts between the righteous and the wicked, so that we might be truly happy. The first one is in verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to read happy here. How happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The first contrast between the righteous and the wicked is that they travel on two different roads. And by road, I mean way of life. These verses are talking about two different ways of life. What your worldview is, what your attitude is, what your general approach to living is. The wicked way of life totally ignores the Lord. They are called wicked, first off, which is the word for those who are found guilty in the court of law. Opposite the word righteous. Righteous is the word where you go to court of law and the judge says, not guilty, that's righteous. When the judge says, guilty, that's wicked. And why does the judge find them guilty? Because they are sinners. And sinners are those who disobey the law of God. God lays down his standards and sinners don't live up to them. Therefore, they go into God's court and are found guilty. But they didn't just stumble upon this guiltiness, this sin, accidentally. It's not like, well, okay, they meant to do good, but they just kind of made a mistake. The third thing they're called is scoffers. They don't just disobey the word of God, but they mock it. They mock the Lord, they mock his people, they mock his word. They scoff at the Lord's commands. We have a great example of this in Psalm 2. Just look down the page. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The word isn't used, but those are the scoffers that Psalm 1 is talking about. They look at the righteous judgments and the requirements of the Lord, and they say, I don't want anything to do with that. In fact, I don't even want anything to do with God himself. Let's break away his fetters. Let's get away from him. Let's live life the way we want to. Let's be happy the way we want to. They not only ignore God, but they actively scoff at him and mock him. There's this progression in verse 1 from walking to standing and to sitting. And you might be tempted to see a decline here that, okay, first we're just walking and we happen to walk by the wicked and then we get enticed by them and so we stop walking and we stand and after a while we're like, oh, let's, you know, sit down with them. And that's a nice picture. I don't think the picture the psalmist intended. We can't see it in English, but the way he structured the sentence in Hebrew, and don't worry, I won't talk anymore about Hebrew. The way he structured the sentence suggests that he did not want to emphasize a downward progression. This is not a slippery slope, though, I mean, that's true. But his emphasis here is not on the downward spiral, but on the totality. The whole way of life of the wicked, whether you're walking or sitting or standing or lying down or rising up or flying through the air, whatever you're doing, don't take part in this lifestyle. Don't be with the wicked. Don't walk with the sinners. Don't mock with them. 1 Corinthians 15 says, bad company corrupts good morals. You spend time with people who deny the Lord and their views start to infiltrate you. They start to change your own thinking. If that's what you spend your time with, your brain will adapt to your surroundings. And the world is not a friend of God. We read it in 1 John 2. That was our the scripture reading we had earlier today. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Because if you love the world, you can't love the Father. These are two diametrically opposed principles. If you're with the wicked, you're with the sinners, you're with the scoffers, you're on the world side. And the world side is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's not God's desires, God's will. The world is passing away. We'll get to that later in Psalm 1. Examples of worldliness abound in our society. Biologist says we don't need a creator. We just happen by accident, slow process of evolution over millions of years. And the geologist is only too happy to come up with millions of years in their rocks. The psychologist says, oh, we don't need the Bible to tell us how to understand the mind and understand people's problems. We can just, you know, just have self-esteem and you'll be fine. The homosexuals say, we should be able to get married just like you. We should have children just like you. Like the Messiah, try to have children just like me. The way I did it isn't going to work out so well for you. Divorce. The statistics say that Christians get divorced just as often as everybody else does. Abortion. If your child doesn't make you happy, just get rid of it before it's even born. Greed and materialism. That's sickness that's very prevalent in our culture. Much more dangerous than Ebola ever will be to us. Greed. See it everywhere. Endless entertainment. I don't hear the whistle right now, but usually Sunday morning we can hear the entertainment going on in the field next door. Doesn't matter that this is the day we set aside to worship the Lord. Even the terminology we use is a rejection of God. The Bible talks about being a drunkard, but we say, oh, he's just an alcoholic. We treat it like it's a disease. It's like having a cold. Oh, he's an alcoholic. He needs treatment. And what he needs is repentance. The Bible talks about creation, and we say, oh, it's Mother Nature. The Bible says you're lying, and we say, oh, we're just bent the truth. The Bible talks about the sin of adultery, but we say, oh, he was having an affair. It sounds so polite. So it's like a walk in the park. Oh, he was having an affair. We talk about mental illness, and there are diseases of the brain, but we don't talk anymore about demon possession. Is that because they stopped possessing people? I don't think so. Spiritual illness, often called mental illness by our so-called mental health professionals. We throw aside the terms that the Bible uses, terms that suggest sin, responsibility to our Creator, and replace them with polite terms that suggest mistakes or disease or something beyond our control. We can't help it. So what are we going to do to get away from the wicked, sinners, scoffers? Are we going to go build a monastery and just live by ourselves? Is that what the psalmist is suggesting? No, I'm not saying don't have anything to do with them. They're out there. In fact, some of them are in here. I don't know which ones, but I'm sure some of you. And you and them out there, that's our mission field. We can't ignore them. We can't hide in a monastery. Jesus didn't go hide in a monastery. In fact, his opponents criticized him for spending time with tax collectors and sinners. Maybe they thought of Psalm 1. Oh, Jesus, you're walking in the council of the wicked. You're sitting with the scoffers. Was he? No, he did not adopt their wicked ways and their worldly lifestyle, their sinful attitudes. He went there as a physician to heal them, not to become like them. There is a way to flee the wicked ways without becoming a monk. We can't avoid sinners, but we can avoid their lifestyle. And how do we do that? We have to have a different way of life. We have to walk on a different road. And that road is the one that takes us not in the path of sinners, but through the law of the Lord. Verse 2. Delight in the law of the Lord. The word law there is Torah, which can refer to the Mosaic law, but not exclusively. I think it's more general here. It refers to instruction from the Lord. In particular, his written instruction that we find in this book, the Bible. That's the law of the Lord. This should be our delight. If you want to be on the happy side of the world, then you're on the side of the Word of God. And this idea is throughout the Scripture. Why don't you turn over to Psalm 112? I'll just take a few more from the Psalms, because this comes up several times. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. How blessed, happy, how happy is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Delight in the commandments of God and fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. If you want knowledge and wisdom, you start with the fear of the Lord. How else are you going to be happy without knowledge and wisdom? And if you have fear of the Lord, you'll have knowledge and wisdom, you're going to delight in God's commandments, because they're the source of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, I've dropped my page. I didn't mean to. Psalm 119. You're still in Psalm 112. Flip over a couple pages. Kahu Daniel preached on Psalm 119 not so long ago. Verse 1, how blessed, that's Asherah again, how happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How happy are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. You want happiness, you seek the Lord. You seek his ways, you seek his commands, you seek to obey him. And this is not just in the Psalms or the Old Testament. Jesus said the same thing. Go over to Luke chapter 11. And Jesus was teaching in Luke 11, and somebody interrupted. Luke 11, verse 27. Jesus was saying these things, and one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed, this is the Greek word makarios, same as Asherah, happy. Happy is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Your mom must be a happy person to have such a great son as you. And Jesus says, verse 28, on the contrary, happy are those who hear the word of God and observe it. You want to be happy? It's the kind of blessing he's talking about. Listen to what God says. And don't just listen, but do it. I almost had to sing Trust and Obey. You know that song, right? Trust and Obey, what does it say? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. In my family, we sing that song every night on Sunday with the boys. Trust and obey. Instead of dwelling with the wicked and all their plans, remember what their plans are? In Psalm 2, we saw the plans of the wicked. Let's get rid of God. Instead, we should be dwelling on the Lord's commands. Flip over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Instead of walking with the wicked and standing with sinners and sitting with mockers, Deuteronomy 6, let's start in verse 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, all the time, whether you're up or down or sideways, don't be with the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers. Have the law of the Lord in your mind. That's what you should be talking about. And that's the idea here we have in Psalm 1, verse 2. Meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. It doesn't mean twice a day, once in the morning and once at night. It means all the time. Just like Deuteronomy 6 says, that's what you should be talking about. That's what you should be thinking about. Oftentimes what I hear my students talking about is the latest TV show, or the latest football game, or the latest fad that's going through. Do you have the new iPhone or I, whatever it is today. It'll be some I, something else tomorrow. There's nothing wrong with talking about those things, but some people, that's all they ever talk about. They spend their whole life worrying about if they have the latest tech gadget, or if they're following the latest political scandal, or if they're up to the minute on the news of the latest crisis in wherever. And what the Bible says is spend your time thinking about, talking about the Word of God. And even if we're talking about football, we can view football from the lens of God's Word, right? I mean, there's good things. I am not a football fan, so you'll have to pardon my bias. I'm trying to be positive about football. You've got teamwork. We got determination. We got courage. We got adversity, you know, continuing on in the midst of pain and suffering. Keep going, win or lose. We got playing according to the rules, or not sometimes. So there are biblical principles you might see from a football game. Is that what you celebrate, or do you just like to see grown men bash into each other? I don't know, it's just a matter of perspective. We talk about the weather. Ah, nice weather we have today. It's almost like a filler, like we don't know what else to say. We can't stand silence. But who made that weather? Why is the sun there? God didn't have to make a sun, but he did, so it can shine down and warm us. In fact, it reminds me of Psalm 19. Remember, it talks about the sun going through. It says, nothing is hidden from its heat. One of my seminary professors said, see, even blind people can't claim there's no God, because even if they can't see the sun, they can still feel its warmth every day. And we can think of Mother Nature, whatever that means, as bringing us this weather. Or we can complain about the weather. I complain about the weather most days since I came to Hawaii. Not because I should. I definitely should not. I'll admit it. I don't always look at the weather with a divine perspective, and I should. Everything that we come across is, we can look at it through the lens of Scripture or not. The average person, not. Us, well, all too often, not through the lens of Scripture, but hopefully, by the Spirit's power, we can change that. Because life is a lot happier when we see things through the Creator's perspective rather than through our own limited perspective. Circumstances seem grim when we look at them through this perspective of our own knowledge and power. But when you consider God's power and God's knowledge and God's plan, it doesn't look so grim after all. Well, I mentioned Psalm 19. Let's turn there since we're in Psalms. Why delight in the word of the Lord? What is so great about this word? David thought the word of God was pretty great. He wrote about it in Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Why are they better than gold and sweeter than honey? Because it's perfect. What else are you going to find that restores the soul? What else is going to make wise the simple? What else rejoices the heart? What else enlightens your eyes? What else lasts forever? What else is completely righteous? Nothing down here. Not our stuff. We got a lot of stuff. Does that satisfy? Does that really rejoice the heart and enlighten the eyes? No. My father-in-law works at this luxury real estate development. The lots are multiple millions of dollars. Empty lot, millions of dollars. And all the beachfront lots have been sold and have houses on them. But somebody wanted one of those beachfront lots, so they bought it. I don't know how much they paid, but millions of dollars. for this house on the beach on the Kona side. They didn't like the multi-million dollar house that was there, so they're tearing it down to build another house for $20 million. Can you imagine buying a $20 million house to tear it down? Stuff doesn't satisfy. When I visit my in-laws, sometimes we watch TV with them, and it just reminds me why we don't watch TV at home, because there's so much garbage on there. This is what people like entertain themselves with. The jokes aren't even funny. Does it satisfy? Of course not, because you got TV, you got the internet, you got movies, you got music, you have video games, you got sports, you got endless leisure activities. But you always need more. It doesn't satisfy you. Perhaps temporarily. Perhaps you'll feel warm and fuzzy inside for a while. But it doesn't last. It doesn't endure forever, because it doesn't restore your soul. It doesn't make you wise. It doesn't cause you to rejoice. Only the Word of God can do that. J. Vernon McGee said that meditating on the law of the Lord is like chewing the cud. You know, the cow chews and swallows, and then it comes back up again, and they get to have the same meal a second time. And that's what the Word of the Lord is like. We take it in, we digest it for a while, and then bring it back up and chew it again. It's just as good the second time around. And the third, and the fourth. There's always something new. I mean, even I've read this whole thing several times, and I still find new stuff in here. Not that, you know, new words appear, but because I missed it the first time, because my head is clouded with worldliness, clouded with sin, clouded with exhaustion, clouded with my children making noise in the other room. Several years ago, we ran across this Bible reading plan. One of the professors at the Master's College, he reads 10 chapters a day from all 10 different books of the Bible, not 10 straight chapters, but he has the Bible divide up into groups. Like there's the first five books, the Pentateuch, and there's Psalms, and then there's Proverbs and some of the other wisdom stuff, and there's the Gospels, and there's Paul's letters. 10 groups of Bible books. And he reads a chapter from each of these groups every day. And the interesting thing is all these groups have different lengths. So when you get to the end of group one, you're not to the end of group two yet. So you start group one over again, and you're in a different place in the second and the third group. And so you start seeing different chapters next to each other all the time. It's never the same 10. It's always like a different 10 mixed up. And I tried this for a little while until Nathaniel was born. I read 10 a day. When Nathaniel was born, I cut it back to 9, or maybe it was 8. By the time Matthew came along, I'm up to 7 now. So, and some days I don't even make it, but that's my goal. 7 chapters a day from all over the place. And it puts chapters next to each other that you wouldn't normally. You know, the average Bible reading plan, you like read 10 chapters of Genesis and that's it. But here I get a chapter of Genesis and a chapter of Luke and a Psalm, and it's always different mix. And you start seeing things that, oh, you know what, I never read those passages next to each other before. And when you do, it makes sense. They both, I don't know, they're mutually beneficial. Like I'm reading Psalm 1 with whatever, Romans 10, and something there triggers in my mind. This week I read Psalm 73, and I added it to my sermon. You'll hear it later. It just happened to be what I was thinking about. So that's not the only way. I'm not saying you should start reading 7 chapters a day, but this book, the point is, this book has so much in it, and we miss so much when we just read it, that it bears going back to again and combining the parts in different ways and looking at it in new ways and maybe using a different translation now and again to hear it in quite slightly different words and think about it. Not just put it into our head, but seek to actually do it. And that's the difference between the Eastern meditation and biblical meditation. You know, in Eastern meditation, you're supposed to kind of clear your head and just sit there passively. Let the forces come into my body and do whatever. That's not at all what the Bible is talking about. This is very much an active meditation, not emptying your mind, but filling it with the Word of God, not to passively just receive something from the forces, but to actively engage with it and actively obey it, actively change your life to be in line with it. Okay, we were in Psalm 119. We might as well go back there again. Psalm 119. Because I want to emphasize that this meditation is not just to memorize it or to think about it, but to actively follow it. Psalm 119 in verses 97 to 104. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. So, we got wisdom and insight. This is still kind of mental. So we meditate on the Word. We got the Word of God filling our mind, makes us wiser than our enemies. That's good. But then, verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your Word. It doesn't stop in the mind. We're not satisfied with just being smarter than the wicked. We need to actually observe it. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. How do you avoid the wicked road, the road that the world follows? You've got to have a different road, the road that takes you through the Word of God. And when you delight in it, you find joy there. You find God himself there, the source of joy. You find his commands. And when you obey them, you can avoid the path of the sinners and the seat of scoffers. Delight in the Lord. That's the first contrast between the righteous and the wicked in Psalm 1. We got two different roads, two different ways of life. One ignores God, or even worse, mocks God, or the one that bases their life on the Word of God. There's a second contrast here, not just two different roads, but two different routes for the righteous and the wicked. Verses 3 and 4. He, that is the happy man will not be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Sorry, did I just say not? Start over again. Sorry, I was thinking did I tell them to turn back to Psalm 1? And while I was thinking that, I was speaking, and that didn't work. Start over again. Psalm 1, verse 3. The happy man will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Two different roots. One, the rooted tree, and the other one, rootless chaff. The righteous sends down roots into streams of water. And it's not one of those wadis. You know, there's the streams that are seasonal. This is irrigation canals. This is water that's always there. And that's what we have in the Word of God. Put your roots down in here, and you can always draw up life-giving water. And when you have water, you produce fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, fruit like the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Joy, peace, love, patience. I'm getting them out of order. Nathaniel knows this. I should put him on the spot, but he's not listening. Self-control. All that kind of fruit you produce. When the heat of summer comes or a scorching wind comes, your leaf doesn't wither because you're watered from the inside. This tree is prosperous because life comes up out of these words. And it's a natural process. A tree with a constant water supply naturally flourishes. And a person who lives according to God's guidelines naturally prospers. Why? Because God's the creator. He wrote this book as an instruction manual for his creation. And it stands to reason that the creator knows what the creation needs to do. I don't know anything about cars, but I read in the manual for my Honda Civic that it was time to change my spark plugs. The people at Honda made the car. I don't know how to keep that car running. They do. It would be ridiculous to say, well, you engineers don't know what you're talking about. I don't need new spark plugs. I'm just going to use these for the rest of my life. Who knows? Maybe they would have lasted a long time. And when I needed new spark plugs, I went in the manual and it said, buy these kind. I didn't go take the spark plugs out of my Toyota van. That's not going to work in the Honda. There's like different kinds. At least I think so. I don't know anything about cars, so correct me if I'm wrong. But I got the kind of spark plugs that the manufacturer recommended. Why? Because they made it. They know how it works. God made me. He knows how I work. Here's the owner's manual. It'd be stupid to close this and say, I'll just do whatever I feel like. You know, to make my car go, I'm not going to push that pedal on the right. I'm going to push the pedal on the left. Yeah, because I want to. That'll make my car go. It doesn't work that way. That makes the car stop. Now, I'm convinced that certain people in Hilo believe it's the pedal on the left to make the car go. I've been driving at 25 in the 35 mile an hour zone, like, no, it's the pedal on the right. We laugh because it's foolish, right? But that's what the wicked do all the time. They say, I don't care about this book. I'm going to push that pedal on the left, and my car is just going to go by sheer force of will. No. The car only goes if you use it right. How do you use life? You live it according to this book. Not that complicated. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. You want wisdom for living? Let's talk about wisdom a little bit. How you live your life in a wise way. That's the way that works, right? Being foolish, that doesn't work. Being wise, that's what works. So how do you be wise? Proverbs 3. Let's start in verse 13. How blessed, happy is the man who finds wisdom. And the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways. All her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. And happy are all who hold her fast. All right, tree of life, just like this tree we have in Psalm 1. How do you get this to be a tree of life? You grab on to wisdom. Where's wisdom found? Well, I already said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you fear the Lord, what are you going to do? You're going to see what he says. Right? And what he says is in here. It's not in whatever vain imaginings you might have. It's not in the newspaper. It's not on television. It's in this book. That's why we're sitting here when we could be out, well, enjoying the rain, I guess. But we're sitting in this room because this is where wisdom comes from. And we want to be a tree of life. We don't want to be withered up. We don't want to be chaff. That's what the wicked are like. Verse 4, the wicked are chaff. Chaff doesn't have any roots. The wind blows, it just blows with it. The latest fad, the latest gadget. One day, this guy is our hero. The next day, we find that he was beating his wife and he's not our hero anymore. This politician, yes, he's going to solve our problems. Oh, he was, I almost said cheating on his wife. He was committing adultery. And then he's not our favorite politician anymore. Everyone disappoints us. Why? Because it just, the winds change, it blows. And we're like the wicked chaff. They just go here, they go there. They don't have a firm root. They don't have any source of water. They're just dried up. And you notice how much longer verse 3 is than verse 4? There's four descriptions of this godly tree in verse 3. Planted by streams of water, yields its fruit, leaf doesn't wither, whatever he does prospers. The wicked only get one description. They're like chaff the wind drives away. They're not even worth writing about. Useless, vain, pointless, rootless stuff. Chaff is not good for anything. It always reminds me of oatmeal. We eat oatmeal most mornings. And, you know, sometimes they don't get the whatever that little husk is around, you know, and they roll them out so they can separate the oat from that other junk that you can't eat. And they miss some of it. And they always seem to end up in my bowl for some reason. I don't know. You ever eat oatmeal? Get one of those pieces? We call it a junk piece because it is. It's junk. You can't eat that stuff. It's pokey. Like you bite on it, it like pokes you. That's what I think of as chaff. It's not nutritious. You can't do anything with it but throw it away. And that's what God says the wicked are like. They may look like they're having a great time, but God says, you're just blowing in the wind. And what do you do with chaff? You don't put it in your barn so you can eat it. You burn it up. Or you let it blow off to wherever. It's not good for anything. It's not like a tree that produces fruit. It's not like a tree you can sit under in its shade. It doesn't have green leaves. Two different roots. Goes along with these two different roads. Two different ways of life. Righteous and the wicked. Two different roots. The rooted tree, rooted in the word of God, that prospers because tree with water grows. Or the wicked chaff, no roots at all. You can't grow. You can't prosper. Two different roads, two different roots, and third contrast, verses 5 and 6, two different results. Psalm 1, verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Two different results. The destiny of the wicked, judgment, punishment, death. Doesn't always look like that, does it? Job, when he sat there in his misery, you know, Job didn't have chapter 1 and 2. We can read chapter 1 and 2 of Job, and we know God's whole goings on with Satan and why this is all happening, but Job doesn't know that. Job didn't get to read Job 1 and 2. And so he is sitting there in misery. His children have been killed. His wealth and prosperity are gone. And when he looks around, Job 21, Job 21, starting in verse 7, he says, why do the wicked still live? Continue on, also become very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. The rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity. And suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. This sounds like Psalm 2. Depart from us, God. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. We don't even want to know what you think about God. The wicked still speaking, verse 15. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain if we entreat him? Job continues, behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. He looks around at the wicked and he says, they look like everything is great. They're dancing around with musical instruments. Their children are happy, their flocks are growing, everything's great for the wicked, and here I am sitting in dust and ashes when I'm the one trying to serve God. That's what it looked like to him. It looked the same way to Asaph. Turn over to Psalm 73. He was troubled by this same problem. Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph. And Asaph looked around and he saw pretty much the same thing as Job did. Psalm 73, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's his theology talking. He's like, I know this is true. God is good to Israel. He watches out for the righteous. But now for real life. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them, their eye bulges from fatness. Now, that sounds bad to us, but to Asaph that was good. That means they were prosperous. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. I always thought that was an interesting image. They're just like so full of themselves. Their ideas are just like parading about. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Asaph is trying to follow the word of God. He wants to be that tree planted by streams of water. But what he sees is the wicked prospering instead. Verse 17. Until. He thought the wicked were prospering. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Doesn't look so good from that perspective. Yes, looks like they're prospering now. But it gets, once you go into the sanctuary of God, you see it not from your circumstances perspective. Boy, I have this trial and that wicked neighbor over there, everything's going great for him. But when you see it from God's perspective, verse 18, surely you, God, set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. The wicked prosper now, but their end is destruction. The righteous, they may suffer now, but their hope is afterward. God receives them to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Verse 25. Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The righteous don't necessarily avoid all trouble. They might have some low points in life, but God hasn't forgotten them. Sometimes we forget him, and we don't see our troubles through his perspective. And we don't see that though the wicked may have good things now, it's temporary. It's fleeting. And the good things aren't really that good. Remember, Paul says our momentary light afflictions, okay, these troubles we have now, momentary light afflictions, the good stuff is also momentary and light. We're trading our momentary light afflictions and even our momentary light pleasures on this earth for an eternal weight of glory. The prosperity that comes to us at the end, dwelling with the Lord, is much greater than any good thing we have on the earth. Wicked may have $1 billion. $1 billion does not even come close to compare to a smile on Jesus' face when you stand before him. Jesus said he didn't just come to give us life, but abundant life. And that abundant life isn't always materially prosperous. Doesn't mean he takes away all your diseases. Sometimes Christians get sick. Sometimes we're poor. In fact, most Christians are probably poor. Many of them are sick. That abundant life isn't the abundance that the world thinks of, free from all sorts of trouble. Just whatever your heart desires comes your way. Abundant life is the life of the Spirit, the life that trusts the Lord, the life that follows Him. God is like a shepherd, like the shepherd in Psalm 23. He leads us, He guides us. Sure, sometimes there's rough roads, but He's leading us to green pastures. The wicked don't have a shepherd. Their pasture may be green now, but once that grass is gone, they got nobody to take them to greener pastures. When that stream they drink from now dries up, they have no one to lead them anywhere else. Those that follow the Lord have a shepherd, and He has an eternal dwelling for us. Compare verses 1 and 2 here in Psalm 1 with verse 6, 5 and 6. You got the happy man is removing himself from the wicked, whereas down at the end, God removes the wicked from them. You have the righteous associating with the law of God, and at the end, God associates with them. Perfect balance. You're on the wicked side now. You'll be on the wicked side in eternity. And what is the wicked side in eternity? Punishment, judgment. You stand in the council of the wicked now, verse 1. You're not going to stand in the assembly of the righteous, verse 5. You delight in the law of the Lord will delight in you. You delight in wickedness, the Lord will delight in your destruction. Three contrasts between the righteous and the wicked. Two different roads, two different routes, two different results. Happiness is on one side. It's on the road that leads through the Word of God. It's on in the roots that go down into the Word of God. And it's on the side where the result is to stand in the presence of God. So if you want to get on that side of the equation, the happy side, where do you start? Well, Psalm 1 doesn't give us the first step, actually. The first step is in Psalm 2. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to preach another sermon on Psalm 2, but I would like to say a few things about Psalm 2, because these psalms are closer together than you might first think. We've already seen some things. One, we talked about scoffers, Psalm 1, verse 1, and then we saw an illustration of scoffing in Psalm 2. In Psalm 1, verse 2, we meditate on the law of the Lord. In fact, I forgot to mention this earlier, that word meditate appears in Psalm 2, verse 1. My translation says, the peoples are devising a vain thing. Devising there is meditate. The scoffers in Psalm 2 are meditating on their plans to reject God. That's their meditation. And, of course, the righteous are meditating on the law of the Lord. So there's meditation on both sides. Psalm 1 starts with, how happy is the man? Psalm 2 ends with how happy is the man. Psalm 2, verse 12, very last sentence there, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's the same word, asherai, happy. Happy are those who take refuge in him. And these two psalms together form a dual introduction to the book of Psalms. They were put here intentionally to introduce psalms. If I had to choose one theme for this book of Psalms, I would say praise. It's a book of songs of praise to God. But in addition to praise, there's a number of threads that run through these psalms. One of those is the thread of wisdom. And this wisdom thread, the same type of stuff you see in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job, that wisdom thread starts right here in Psalm 1. This is an introduction to the wisdom that you'll find in Psalms. Well, there's a second thread in the book of Psalms, and that is the royal thread. In general, the sons of David, but in particular, the Messiah, the ultimate royal person. That second thread, that royal thread, or messianic thread, starts right here in Psalm 2. You really need both of these psalms to introduce the whole book. The wisdom in Psalm 1, the Messiah in Psalm 2. And so I'm going to look briefly at Psalm 2, because this tells us where we should really start. We already read 1 through 3, the scoffers. Verse 4 of Psalm 2, God's response. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. They scoff at God, he scoffs right back, because their rebellion is ridiculous. It's like an ant coming up to me and saying, hey, I don't like you. Smush. Stupid. And that's what these scoffers are. They tell the Lord, I don't like your ways. And God's like, you got to be kidding me. God will speak to them in his anger, verse 5, terrify them in his fury, saying, God has a plan. God's not taken aback by this. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And now, verse 7, the king speaks. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, the king, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The scoffers are sitting there meditating on how they can get rid of God, how they can set up their own king in this world. And God says, hey, I got that taken care of. The king of this world, he's already set up. I got his throne ready on Mount Zion. He's going to come rule this world with a rod of iron. How should we respond? Verse 10, Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How happy are all who take refuge in him. That's where we start. Psalm 2, verse 12. Do homage, literally, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. How happy are all who take refuge in him. You want to be truly happy? Take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Son he's talking about. That's the King the Lord is going to install on his holy hill. Are you following Jesus or are you following the world? Where are your roots? Are you rootless chaff, shifted around by every wind? Or are your roots in the Word of God? Are you searching for a heavenly reward? Or are you looking for something temporal? Let me be clear here. Happiness is not the goal of life. God is the goal. Happiness comes for free along the way. So that's the secret to the pursuit of happiness. The secret to pursuing happiness is don't. Pursue God. Follow him. Follow his word. Obey him. Seek his will. Happiness is the natural result. Let's pray. God, I believe that you are a happy God. You look at your Son and are delighted and pleased. You look at your Spirit and his work in this world, and you're happy. And that same joy that's found between the members of the Trinity can be ours if we seek you. You are the source of joy, the source of happiness, the source of wisdom. You give us direction for how to live our lives. We confess our own failure, our own desires that so often come from the world and its lost ways instead of from your word. But we thank you that you are patient with us, you are gracious to us, that you keep bringing us back to this book that tells us about you and your glory. It tells us about our own fallen condition. And it tells us about the Christ who bridges the gap between you and us. Indeed, we have a firm foundation, Father. Cause us to rejoice in you and cause us to share your glory with those who pursue happiness all around us, but they're pursuing the wrong thing because they've rejected you. Let your joy shine through us, that the world may see and believe, for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.